When I open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 this morning is where we're going to be. Looking at a moment in the life of Paul, we've been talking about knowing God's will, how to make good decisions, godly decisions, knowing God's direction for your life. And if you're anything like me, sometimes decision making is a challenge, and knowing where God's leading you is difficult. And one of the interesting, very simple things that it's hard to kind of decide on, and some of you couples especially identify this, you get in the car and you're going to go to Stephenville, and it's about 5 o'clock or 5:30, and you get there about 6, and what's the big question that you ask? Where do we eat, right? Now, let's be honest, how many of you couples have ever fought about where you're going to eat? Raise your hands. Look at. Okay, and there's a bunch. Now, this is what happens in my marriage. It may in yours. Now, I don't fight because I want to eat a particular place, or because Catherine, she doesn't fight because she wants to eat a particular place. We fight because we want the other one to decide where we're eating. All right, I'm seeing everybody with me. All right, you're all with me. So it's, well, where do you want to eat? I don't care. Well, where do you want to eat? I don't care. And so I'm the one driving, and you men will identify with this. Well, just tell me where you want to go. I don't care. You pick a place you want to go. I'm not picking. No, you pick, and we'll go there. And so what I do, and some of you men can do this, I just pull over to the side of the road, put in park. We're not moving until you tell me where we're going. Well, I guess we're not eating then. Well, I guess not. We might as well turn around and go home. We can't go home. We got kids in the back. Now, I used to think that this was just me, and that's why I asked you this morning. Now, three different couples that I've done counseling with, one of the questions I always ask when they're getting ready to be married, I'll ask dating couples, engaged couples, so tell me, what's your biggest fight? What's your biggest argument? And three times now, for three different couples in the past 5 or 6 years, three different times I've had them say, our biggest fight was where we're going to eat in Stephenville. Seriously. Divorce-laden stuff right there, right? It tells me that a lot of other things are okay in their relationship, right? If the biggest fight is whether to go to Taco Casa or McDonald's, but... And I know there's a lot of places to eat in Steamville. It just shows, you know, the big challenge, and I know that's a light decision, but we're not great decision makers. In fact, the problem of indecisiveness, I believe, is a growing problem among Christians, among Americans. We've talked about some of the reasons. Week one, we talked about how, because there are so many options today, there are a lot more options than we used to have. Decision making is very difficult. We talked about the second reason as the illusion of perfection. We're a generation that just gets glimpses into people's lives through social media. And so we see everybody else's perfect life, and we think that our life must stink because we're not as perfect as they are. And so we have a hard time because we talk about the perfect will of God, and because we want the perfect will of God, all the decisions in front of us seem imperfect, so we end up not making a decision at all. That was the second reason we talked about a few weeks ago about why it's a hard thing. We're paralyzed. Another reason... And this is the fourth one that I want to give you today. Why people struggle with making decisions is that we're taught growing up today, and students especially, but all of us, we're taught to have decisions made for us. Now follow me here, and you parents will identify with this. Most all of us will, but we're taught to have decisions made for us. We aren't teaching our kids anymore to make decisions for themselves. For example, you know, and we'll see, those of you who are maybe my age or older, when we were growing up, we didn't have a cell phone to hypnotize us all the time. And so what parents would say is, when they had it up to here and couldn't stand it anymore in the house, we would say what, parents? Go outside and what? Go outside and play, right? And you lock the door behind them. Say, I'll see you at dinner time. That used to be how my parents, they dealt with my brother and I. Man, if it was pretty, we lived on a farm, go outside and play. And we would go outside, and the first thing my brother, he was 3 years older than me, we'd look at each other and we'd say, what? What do you want to do? Right? And so we were immediately faced with what? A decision we had to make. What do you want to do? And so we would find things like, hey, let's go build a fort. I took my kids out there. We built a fort that's like the Alamo next door to my place. I can take my kids and they can still see the remains of the fort where it's fallen down. We worked for like 2 summers on a fort. We would go fishing. We flew a kite one time. No, you're not going to believe this. We flew a kite. We bought enough string to make 1.5 miles of kite string. And we flew a kite 1.5 miles away. We used every bit of that string. We couldn't even see the thing. You know what happened? The string broke. That kite, it might still be flying today, for all I know. We found things to do. We need more string. Mom would say, what are you doing with all that string? And we'd tie it together, and out it'd go, bring the next string. And man, that kite just kept going. We lived on a big hill. We found things to do. Today, kids don't have a choice what to do. Monday, you have homework and gymnastics. And Tuesday, you have homework and baseball. And Wednesday, you have homework and what? Church, thank you. Make sure we're on the same page. Because church is non-negotiable on Wednesdays, right, and Sundays. Thursday, we have homework and baseball again. And Friday, we have homework and Boy Scouts or one-act play or sports or gymnastics. And I don't know what all your kids are into and what you're into, but I know that when I look at my kids' schedule, they have less time than I have. And I work a full-time job, right? Or 300 full-time jobs looking at me today. I don't remember ever being that busy. Do you adults my age and older, do y'all remember being that busy? And now let me ask you this, and this is just in fairness. Do your kids have a choice what they do? Just think about it. Do they really have a choice? Because all their friends do this, right? I mean, and we schedule their lives for them. They don't have a choice. This is what they do. Now, some of you, even from birth to college, and some of you beyond college, you've already decided what school your kids are going to go to. There's no choice. You're already setting aside money and tuition for A&M or UT, and that's okay if you want your kids to be dumb. But, I mean, you could go to a good school north of the Red River, but we understand that. I mean, honestly, we do this, and we do it to our kids. It's true, in our society, kids just don't have any choices like they used to have in life. They're all made for them. Now, what researchers are saying is that we have told them what to do, but we haven't given them the freedom to decide. You're going here, you're going there, this is what you're doing next. So many activities, and we've over-programmed them. And it's very dangerous. And what happens, you know, if you have a muscle and you never use it, what happens? It gets flabby, right? You lose that strength in it. And so then when you want to use it, that strength's not there. Well, we have a generation of young people, my age and younger, really, they're saying millennial. I'm actually considered a millennial or close to it, that have a very weak decision-making muscle. They have a very weak decision-making muscle, and they really don't know what to do with that. You know, for example, I was talking to a teenager just a few months ago and about a decision he was trying to make in his life, and he was back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And so finally I just asked sincerely, I said, so let me ask you, do you think you battle with indecisiveness? Do you think you struggle with, are you indecisive? And he looked at me dead serious, no joke at all, and he said, well, yes and no. And then he spent the next 5 minutes explaining his answer to me. Yeah, You know, this is an issue that's playing not just the emerging generation, but so many of us. You know, I read an article in Forbes the other day about career paralysis. So many people, they're just stuck not knowing what career to get in or out of, what direction to make. And there's a reason for this, because those of you, my parents, and grandparents, they were children of the Depression era. They went through that. And if you remember actually going through that, we don't, of course, but if you do, and jobs were difficult and money was difficult, and so that Depression era generation, they told their kids, when you get out of high school, you have to go where? To college. You've got to go to college, and you've got to get what? A job. That's you've got it. We've had times, difficult times. So we want for our kids go to college, get an education, and get a job. And a lot of people did that. That's what my generation did, especially those few generations before me. They just went right out of high school, had to go to college, and got a job. They got a career. The problem is a lot of those millennials and before, they got a job, they got a career, but they didn't like their career. How many of you have ever worked at a job you don't like? Lots of us, right? We get a job we don't like because we went to college, got a degree, got a job, and we don't like it. And so in response, what my parents, and especially this generation of parents, me and most of you 30, 35-year-old parents out there, are going to tell your kids, science is saying, is don't just go to college and get a job, but we're asking a whole other question right now at high school. We're saying, what do you like to do? You ever heard that question before? You find what you love to do and then do that. See, used to, that wasn't an option. You get to go to college, get a job, and go do it. But now we're asking, you know what? It's really about what you love to do. It's really about what you like to do. And do that thing. The emerging generation now basically, they have three criteria before they go take a job. First, it's got to be something that I love to do. Now, we already asked how many people love their work, right? Is work always loving? Is it always fun? But we ask them, we say, do something that you love to do, do something that makes a difference, and do something that makes a lot of money. Now, there's one problem with those kind of jobs. They don't exist, do they? They just don't. And so then, you know what our students do? You know what our young people do? They move back in with mom and dad. Because, man, I tried it. I hated that oil field, mom, dad. I hated that. Man, I got an accounting degree. I wouldn't become an accountant. You know what? I don't even like putting numbers together, right? So I quit, and then they're back in with parents because this mentality we've fed them about decision-making has been all wrong, this illusion of perfection. And this is what happens. And all of us, we want the very best life. So we see something in life that might interest us, and we think, man, if I take this opportunity, I really might like that. But if I take this opportunity, what if I miss out on another opportunity? And we do this, and so we end up not making any decision at all, and many times, no decision is worse than the wrong decision. And it keeps us from having, we're very indecisive. So how do we become more decisive? How do we get to where we know God's will? And what I want to talk to you today is just this simple statement. We learn to trust God's process for our lives. I'm going to explain what this means. We learn to trust in God's process. Let me give you the context of Acts chapter 20. If you're there with me, we're going to be with Paul. Paul is talking about this very emotional decision that he had to make because Paul, he was in Ephesus during this time, and Paul really loved Ephesus, and he liked ministering there to the people in Ephesus, and the people here in Ephesus were his people. This was his place. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say, when I read this text, you're going to think that I'm telling you I'm moving. I'm not moving anywhere. My wife and I aren't going anywhere. Some of you are going to get nervous in a minute by some of the things that I say about Paul, but I just want to move that so you can hear God's word. And so if you're really excited that I was going to tell you I'm moving, you can be really disappointed. You're stuck with Catherine and I for a while and our kids. This is Paul. He loves the people there. He could have spent the rest of his life doing what he was doing in Ephesus. He was very, very happy. But he feels prompted by God to leave where he was and to go somewhere else. So this is why I told you that. I didn't want you to be scared. And so he calls the elders of the church in. And he tells them in this verse, this is what he's saying, this emotional farewell, Acts chapter 20, verse 22. And he says these words, "Now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem." So I'm leaving you guys in Ephesus, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Man, it's a great verse. Great verse. He's just explaining his heart. This is why I'm going. This is where I'm moving. Compelled by the Spirit. Four steps in God's process I'm going to fly you through this morning. First one, if you're taking notes, is what I call the Spirit's prompting. The Spirit's prompting. I'm going to teach you a little Greek this morning. I enjoy doing this every now and then. He says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit." The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and this is just one of those really neat words in the Greek language. For instance, that first word is deo. Everybody say deo. Everybody say ho. Deo ho pneuma. Everybody got it? Now, look at that. That first word, it means wrapped in or pulled by. Wrapped in or pulled by. The word ho is just the word the. Very simple. It's a definite article, the. So, wrapped up or wrapped in or pulled by the. What do you think that last word is? Spirit. Now, how do we know that? We can know some words. What words do we have that kind of look like that? Pneumatic. What else? Somebody said it. Pneumonia. Because what does pneumonia affect? Our lungs, right? Our airwaves. So this word, really, it means air or wind or breath. So the breath of God. So we are pulled by or drawn in by or compelled by the Spirit of God. That's what he says. The Spirit compels him. Compelled by the Spirit. Pulled by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. I love the word wrapped there. That's what it, wrapped by the Spirit. He says, I love it where I am, but I'm experiencing something that's pulling me in another direction. Now, this is one way that God speaks to us. May not be very clear and evident sometimes when we're not paying attention to it, but the Holy Spirit compels us. Like this week, Linda Smith made me a coconut pie and left it out in the FLC for me, and she knows I love coconut pies. And I ate a piece Wednesday night, and Thursday morning I got up for breakfast, and I ate another piece of coconut pie. And at lunch on Thursday, I was eating lunch, and I thought, man, that coconut pie is in the fridge, but I really shouldn't eat more than one piece a day. But as I sat there and ate my lunch, I kept thinking, man, that coconut pie is going to go to waste if I don't eat another slice of it. And before long, I went and got a plate and I ate another slice of that coconut pie. And that one slice was really, 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 really good. And so I just felt drawn over to the fridge again. And I cut another piece of coconut pie and I ate it. And, you know, by the end of the day, you know, Kathy gets home and says, what happened to the coconut pie? And I'm sitting over in the corner with a little meringue right here. You know, drawn by the Spirit, drawn to something. Not, of course, coconut pie, but by the Spirit of God. Paul says, I love it where I am. I wasn't seeking this out, but I'm compelled by the Spirit. Now, I want to tell you, if you're a Jesus follower, we ought to be on our guard. We ought to be always listening and always very aware and watch for the Deo Ho Pneuma moments. It could be really, really something big where the Spirit directs your life in a new direction. It could be something very, very small. You know, I believe I had one this week, and I never even realized that. If you didn't know, James had a limb fall over by his house, a gigantic limb, broke off his tree, smashed the fence right outside his yard. You can see it when you go out. Just fell right there. You know who parks there every day of the week? I do. Every day of the week, I'm there right now. I always park there. I don't know why it's not my assigned park. That's just where I park. That day, I parked at the front. Pulled my truck up right in front of the church office. I never do that. Sue and Bill said, why'd you park here? You didn't park in your normal spot. I don't know. You know why? Because when I pulled in that morning, I wasn't even aware of it. I just parked right instead of circling around and parking left. Maybe I was lazy and didn't walk as far. I don't know. I believe that the Holy Spirit guided me, because had I parked in that spot, you know what would have happened? It would have crushed my truck. I mean, absolutely just flattened it. That limb took up the whole spot that I was in. Deo Ho Pneuma moment. Sometimes we don't even realize it. For me, it was 10 years ago. I would be where Paul was. I love where I was. We were serving at a youth center in Meeker, Oklahoma, working side by side with my brother. And, you know, my brother was my best friend, loved working with him. My wife and I had just got married. And, man, we loved Meeker. We were a mile, or she really loved it. She was a mile from her parents, and I was a mile from my parents, which can be heaven and hell at the same time. I'm not going to tell you which direction's which. But, you know, I remember we were happy there, and we loved it, and man, we were in a hometown that I grew up in, had been there my entire life, and I remember all of a sudden this stirring in my heart that I needed to go to seminary, that I needed to get an education, and I felt like we needed to go to Fort Worth. And I remember that Deo Ho Pneuma moment where we drive down to the seminary. I was compelled by the Spirit, and I don't know, you know, that drive to the seminary led me to here. And this leading to me here, I remember coming home after doing youth ministry for 5.5 years, coming home one night, and I told my wife, I don't know why, but I just like this, we were in the house right across the street. I walked in the door on a Wednesday night, and I said, or a Monday night, it was right after class, and I said, God's calling me to preach. He's calling me to preach. And she said, you're already doing that in the youth room. They're hating it. And I was some. And I said, I don't know. I just know that I have this urge. I have this pull. It was a Deo Ho Pneuma. I didn't really recognize it. And then not a year later, here I am standing behind this pulpit. You know, just the other day in a smaller thing, I'm driving down the road and I heard someone that was having a very difficult time in life and had some sickness. And I was driving, and all at once, as I'm driving down the road, I think, I'm going to text this person. I'm going to pull over even. I said, I'm going to send a text to this person to let them know I'm praying. And as I was signing this text and sending it, I had the Spirit of God speak to me. Just in a way, just an urge. I didn't hear a voice. Don't text, call. You need a phone call. You need to not text, you need to call. And so I dialed the number and I called instead of text. And that phone call, it ended up being incredibly significant to me and to this individual. I was out at the hospital this week, and Hazel Bassett is out there, and Jolene is there, and I went down to the room and I stayed a few minutes with them, and Hazel isn't doing very good, and we talked, and Isaac was with me, and I said, well, we'll see y'all later, we're going to go, and they were doing some things to Hazel, and I walked down to my wife's office with Isaac, and it was just like, as soon as I got in there, I just thought, you know what, I need to go pray with Jolene, I need to go pray with Hazel, and it was just that Deo Ho Numa moment, and Jolene would tell you, we walked down, I left Isaac in my wife's office with her, and I walked down, and I said, I want to pray. And Hazel was very uncomfortable. Her blood pressure was up. Her eyes were open. She was fidgeting about, trying to pull cords out. And I said, we're going to pray. She hadn't smiled the whole time, hadn't even opened her eyes. We joined hands around her bed and we sat there and prayed. And I promise you, Jolene would tell you, her family would tell you, we sat there and prayed. And the moment I said amen, we opened our eyes, and Hazel Bassett, with all sorts of hoses, 102 years old, out of her faithful woman of God, has the biggest smile on her face. Is still and quiet, is looking at us, smiling and nodding her head, closes her eyes and goes to sleep. No more fidgeting, no more pain. Jolene said, just with tears in her eyes, it was a Deo Ho Numa moment. The Spirit of God, He led me. Not supernaturally, I didn't see lightning. I just knew, this is what I need to do. I don't know in your life how that works. I've told you story after story about being drawn to something. I don't know what it is. All I can tell you is, watch out for these Deo Ho Numa moments. You'll experience them in big ways, maybe in small ways, but be ready. The Spirit leads us. Deo Ho Numa, you just have to have this leading sometimes. Paul says this, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Trust God's process. The first thought in God's process is the Spirit's prompting. Sometimes the Spirit just says, hey, you need to do this, and you listen. Second thing, if you're taking notes, and I like this, this is what I call certain uncertainty. Now, I know that seems like an oxymoron. Certain uncertainty. Look what he says in chapter 20, verse 22. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then he says what? Not knowing what will happen to me there. Now, is that a comforting thought? Let's just think about that. I know the Spirit is compelling me to go. I'm certain about that, but I have no idea what He's going to do when we get there. Now, you know, so often in life, what we want is we want the details. We say, God, I want the details. And if you've ever seen that movie, I think it was a few Good Men, maybe, and it has Jack Nicholson in it, and Tom Cruise is in it, and he yells, I want the truth, and Jack Nicholson says what? You can't handle the truth, right? Now, I don't think God yells at us like that. You can't handle the details. We ask for the details. But at the same time, I think that God knows. You know what? You can't handle. If I told you everything that's going to happen in your life, if I told you everything that's going to follow this Spirit prompting you, you might not leave. You may not go. You don't want the details right now. And man, I'm that way. I'm a planner. Y'all know that about me. I'm an extreme planner. Now, I don't want to balance that. It's a good thing to be prepared and to work hard to make an event successful or a sermon good. I think that's responsible, and I do that. But I'm not just a good planner. I'm extreme planner. I want all the details. And you know what? Details like that, it's just not possible. Before Fall Festival, I said, well, what's the weather going to be like? We don't know what the weather's going to be like. Well, should we schedule it then? We don't know if we should schedule it then. It's out of our control. I said, well, maybe we ought to not do it. I'm already thinking about this Passover Seder. All we have to do and all the details. And what if no one shows up? What if everybody signs up and then doesn't show up? And what if everybody signs up? And you just, I go to worrying about details. And it's a bad thing. Because it's not being faith, putting our faith in God. But there's this certain uncertainty. Paul didn't say, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is what God's going to do there. He said, I have no idea what's going to happen to me there. I have no idea. I just know that this is what I'm supposed to do. Now, it's interesting to me that God chooses to lead us that way. He doesn't give us all the details. I love this verse, and it's a verse out of Psalms. And it just reminds me, Psalm 119, verse 105, of how God leads our life. It says, your word, this is David talking to God, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, one thing about both those words that's used in the Hebrew language is, does a lamp or a light shine very far? No. You can only see what? The path in front of you. That's what God's word illumines to us. It does. It's not a spot that your word is a spotlight to our way. It doesn't shine, you know, a million power out in front of us so we can see. God doesn't do that. It's not a spotlight to our future. It's a light to our path. What do we want? We want to know steps 4, 5, and 6. But God is often going to say, I'm not going to show you steps 4, 5, and 6 until you take what steps? 1, 2, and 3. You take these first, and I'm going to prompt you, but God, I want to plan my life. And the Lord says, no, you can plan your life, but I'm going to determine your steps. I know that I'm called to go. I don't understand the details. Show me the details. All I'm going to show you, God says, is the next step. That's what that Deo Honuma means. Sometimes people ask me, Daniel, what's your plan for the future? Every application, every assignment at seminary drives me crazy working my doctoral program. The one thing they always want to know is, why do you want this degree? Why are you planning on getting your doctorate? What's your goals as a minister? The big question, where do you see yourselves in 5 years and in 10 years? One of the questions that I asked the other day, I had to write about it. It said, tell me your philosophy for life and leadership. And you know, it's changed significantly. I looked back at some of the first ones. I wanted my 5-year plan and my 10-year plan. And I looked back at some of the first ones I wrote. And man, I did. I had a 5-year plan. I had a 10-year plan. And as I've grown up and as I matured in the ministry, and this is it. This is my plan. I think it will help you too. My plan anymore that I write about is rarely about the future at all. It's rarely about the future at all. And I know in life we don't necessarily plan 5 years, but college students, high schools, man, we always got our retirement, eyes on retirement. Rarely do I think about way, way into the future. This is what I do. My plan that I write about now is to be obedient today. That's pretty significant if you think about it. I don't have to plan 5 years out or 10 years out. This is all I know that God is calling me to do right now. All I can be is faithful to this step so that I'm ready to take the next step. But I want certainty in my life. I want certainty. And, you know, there are some things that we can be certain about. Like we can open the Bible and we can find scripture where God says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. You can hold on to that certainty. There's all sorts. God says, I'm going to guide you, I'm going to lead you. We can be certain about that. But we can't be certain about what's going to happen, even tomorrow. But the one thing we can be certain about is what we're doing right now. We can be plugged in fully to where we're at right now. So you have this certain uncertainty, and that's okay. That's okay. First thing, all I know, we're being compelled by the Spirit. The Spirit's prompting, the Deo Honuma, prompted by the Spirit. And the Spirit is leading us into something that we're certain that we're supposed to go to, but we have no idea what's going to happen. Third part of God's process, we call predictable resistance. Predictable resistance. You ought to write it down if you haven't. Mark it down in your calendar. Your enemy, the enemy of God, Satan, he will resist you. Anything you do for God, he will resist you. This is what Paul says. All I know is I'm being prompted. I don't know what's going to happen there. I'm going to Jerusalem. I have no idea. But I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. This is the one thing that he's certain about is what? It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a cakewalk. He's sure of that. Now, we read through that and we think, well, that's not a big deal. But if you went to work tomorrow and you shared Jesus with someone and they came in and locked you up in prison for 4 years, it would be a big deal. And this is what we have to understand. Now, I only know if I serve Jesus, sometimes it's going to be very, very difficult. We have to understand, if you're not ready to face opposition for your obedience to God, if you're not ready to face opposition for your obedience to God, you're probably not ready to be used by God. You just can expect it. He says, it's you can predict it. It's going to happen. If you ever don't think it's going to be difficult when you do something significant, you're kidding yourself. And that's not the message that we hear on television. Everybody says, oh man, come to Jesus and everything will be easy and everything will be wonderful in your life. And I'm just going to say, and Paul understood that, everything significant you do will be met with resistance. Here's a big problem today. So many people think whenever things get tough, they start to think, well, God must not be in this. I hear it all the time. People will come and say, well, I set out to do this, but it got real hard, and I'm just wondering, am I still called to do this anymore? I mean, y'all understand? Have y'all ever said that? Man, I'm just wondering, God, if this is what you're calling me to do, why is it so hard? You know what Paul said? This is what God's called me to do, and the one thing that the Holy Spirit made me certain of is that it's going to be hard to do it. Because you know what? Anytime you're doing something significant for God, guess who's going to come against you? So if nobody's coming against you in life, I'm going to step on your toes. You ready? And your life is a cakewalk. Guess what? You're probably not doing anything significant for the Lord at all. You're probably not doing anything that really will make an eternal difference at all. If Satan didn't stand it, you know, and that's why some days, man, there are days where Satan's attacks. And my wife is real good at reminding me of that. I'll come home and say, man, this happened today, this happened today, this happened today. It's just terrible. I just need some time off. And Catherine will say, you know what? Satan is just doing that because things are going so good. And man, there's just a way that when she says that words and I go to thinking about it and I go to praying about it, I start to get excited. I'm like, well, if he doesn't like this, let's hit him harder. Let's go faster. Let's work more. Let's meet more. Let's pray more. Let's push a little bit harder. And there's some days, man, it just charges me up. And I don't want to look super spiritual. There's other days it does. It tears me down. Man, I just go home after a really, really, really bad day at work, and I sit down at a computer, and there's a website called pastorlesschurches.com. It's a great website. You can see all the Southern Baptist churches throughout the United States without pastors. And it says their salaries and their benefits and their phone numbers. And I just sat down and go, Catherine, where do you want to go to get away from these people? Where do you want to go? And we dream a little bit. Hawaii, Florida, there's some beach here. And I'm really joking about a little bit of that. A little bit of it. But then you come back to say, you know what? If we weren't doing anything here, it would be easy. And rather than move somewhere where it's easy, because if we move somewhere if it's easy, if it exists, you know what that probably means? We're probably not doing anything significant for the kingdom of God anymore. And I would rather be in a fire of hell serving God and pushing back the gates of hell than sitting in a recliner somewhere comfortable working toward retirement. I'd rather fight in, you know, that's why the church, we're called the army of God, right? Not the country club for saints. There's a difference. We're not supposed to be comfortable. So if you're comfortable here this morning in your plush pews, guess what? You're probably not supposed to be. I always wonder if we were a cowboy church and didn't have walls. That's one thing they got going for them. Don't have walls and don't have air conditioning and heat and just had a few chairs out with the wind blowing through. How many of you guys would show up in, you know, January 1st? Right? Because I know someone's like, man, it's windy outside. I'm staying in. Right? It's just a little, and I understand danger. I don't want anybody to slip and fall. Man, we were just up a little late last night till 10:30. I gotta sleep in tomorrow morning, Miss Church. Yeah, it's supposed to be uncomfortable. Yeah, the kids are reckless out on Wednesday nights. Yeah, it's difficult. Yeah, you drive a bus around. Guess what? It's messy sometimes. It gets crazy sometimes. It's hard. It's not easy. You go out to cook in the kitchen. Man, it's hard to cook for 150 kids. It is. We're talking about doing a remodel. We got to do something because we're cooking for a mob of kids every Wednesday night. And those ladies in there, man, they're sweating, they're working, they're cutting. I already told them this week, one complaint, ladies, I talked to a few of you, we're sugaring the kids up. It's true. It's true. We're sugaring them up. Parents, we're sorry. But you know what kids like? Sugar. And if we give them a whole lot of sugar and Jesus, guess what? It's worth the cavities, right? It's not easy, I know that. But listen, I'd rather be storming the gates of hell with you any day than comfortable sitting in a pew or a recliner, right? That's what we're doing. And we're going to keep on doing it in Deleon because Paul says, all I know is I've got the Spirit's prompting. We're going to Jerusalem. No idea what God's going to do there. He's going to do something, but I know one thing. The enemy isn't going to like it. So we fight. We expect that opposition. Spiritual prompting, certain uncertainty, predictable resistance. Last thing, before we look at the fourth stage, just want to look, think about Paul's life. Think about where he's at. Paul used to be a killer of Christians, a murderer of Christians, a persecutor of Christians. God meets him at the road to Damascus, blinds him, totally changes his life. He confronts Christ. You know what? Paul had a confrontation with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, man, why are you kicking against me, Paul? Totally changes Paul's life. And immediately Paul went out and started preaching. Is that what happened? 3 years, Paul went to the wilderness of Arabia, the desert of Arabia, right? And God started working on him. God started teaching him for 3 years. Paul wanted to preach. Man, he was ready to preach. Got him ready to preach, 3 years. Afterwards, Paul gets out. You can read the history later on. Afterwards, he gets out. He finally, God says, you can go to Damascus and you can preach there. That was his first sermon in Damascus. After 3 years of preparation, he was there. 3 years go by, he's ready. He goes, very first sermon in Damascus. You know what happened at the end of his very first sermon in Damascus? The people from Damascus rose up and tried to kill him. Now, I remember my first sermon here. It wasn't that bad. You may not have liked it, but none of you tried to kill me, right? You imagine the discouragement. So he goes after that. He goes to the apostles. He said, man, I'm ready to preach, guys. Send me somewhere to preach. You know what they said? You get away from us. You're crazy. You kill us. We don't even trust you, Paul. We think you're acting. We don't even think you believe in Jesus. We're not letting you go to Ephesus or Corinth or anywhere else. You might bring your army of Pharisees in there and kill everybody there. We're not going to do it. They didn't trust him. He went and begged, where can I preach? Let me preach. So finally, somebody named Barnabas, he says, you know what? Let's give this guy a chance. Let's give him a chance. You know, he starts to preach. His preaching's not going so good. You know what Paul has to do part-time? Anybody know what Paul did? He was a tent maker. You think that was fun? He was a tent maker. He said, I'm called to preach. I want to preach. And God said, you know what? You're going to have to make tents for a while. Not going to be able to get paid to preach. There's not enough money in these churches, and no one really trusts you to come, and no one wants to hear what you have to say. They're scared of you. Now, how does that apply to you? Where am I supposed to be in life? What about my passion? Man, Paul wanted to preach. What about my calling? Man, if you're making tents, serve Jesus making tents. Right? If God has you making tents, make the best tent you can. If you're waiting tables, serve Jesus waiting tables. If you're a stay-at-home mom, serve Jesus as a stay-at-home mom. If you're a student, guys, serve Jesus as a student. How am I going to get from here to where I want to be? First off, do you even know where God wants you to be? Anybody out there know? So how am I going to get from where I am now to where I want to be? You know, I saw that when I surrendered the ministry. I had no idea what God was going to do. God moved us to Deleon. Had no idea what was going to happen. I had a plan, I thought. Kat and I both thought. God will have us here at Deleon for a few years through school. That was my plan. Man, God will probably move us after I graduate. We'll serve in a youth group for a while. It'll be nice and pretty and no problem. You know what? I'm so, so glad God didn't give me my plans. We all make plans. I'm so glad God didn't let me plan my own life. Because I wouldn't have envisioned anything close to this. Nothing close to this. If I told you what I envisioned back there, it was so small and so insignificant, you would laugh at it. You plan that for your life? You tell God your plans. I dare you. Say, God, this is what I have planned for my life. You just tell him. You want to make God laugh? You tell him your plans. You want to make God snicker, you tell him what you have plans. Because God has plans that are exceedingly and abundantly more than you could ask, think, or imagine. That's his plan for your life, and that's his plan for my life. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to be? Who do you want me to be? Who do you want me to be? When we get the who right, God will lead us to the do, remember? When we get the why right, God will lead us to the what. We don't just have to plan the future. We're obedient to the next step today. Here's what's so cool about Paul, and we'll be done. In the early days, he's like so many people in this generation. What are we about? What are we going to do? And Paul, he's all about at first just making a name for himself. Man, he just wants to preach. He just wants to travel to churches. He wants to move up in the world. It's so easy to be that way. Man, I just want a bigger house, a nicer car, and cooler kids, and let's make a name for ourselves. When Paul started, maybe that's where he was. Man, the apostles, they didn't like him very well. He said, I don't need you guys anyway. He was very, very divisive. He didn't care how he fit into the church. It was really just Paul against the world. That's how he left. They said, no, you can't preach. He said, I'm out of here then. He basically left. Then he progressed. For Paul, it changed. It wasn't about his name anymore. In fact, according to this verse, and I'm going to finish it up, it really was pretty neat. Because Paul, he first started out very divisive. He didn't want to have anything to do with the church. If they didn't want him, he didn't want them. But then he changed. I want you to look at this verse. It really is cool when you think about it and you really consider what God does in his life. At the very, he says, I consider uncommon confidence, what we're talking about. Thank you, Casey. He says this, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to what? Finish the race and complete the task which God gave to me. Man, what a confidence he has. The Spirit's prompting me to go. I have no idea what's going to happen when I go. I know it's going to be hard when I go, but I have this confidence that my life really doesn't matter to me. All that matters to me is following his will and doing his plan. Man, when we get to that point, man, our ambitions, our name, our reputation, the praise we get from other people, man, I get that way. Man, I only have 5 people say that was a good sermon today. Last week there was 10. Shouldn't matter. Because I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task Jesus gave to me. Those first few steps, man, when you get that last thing right, the Spirit prompts, man, I have no idea what's going to happen. I know it's going to be difficult because anything we do for God is going to be difficult, but I have this confidence. You know what? My life really doesn't matter anyway. I'm not planning my life. I'm planning the kingdom of God. I'm serving the kingdom of God. It's not about me. It's all about him. We get that right, man. God's able to use us just like Paul. You just think about Paul. Look at your Bibles. He wrote about this much. Think that was easy? He wrote about this much because the Spirit prompted him and he moved, even though he didn't know where God was taking him. You know, one day Paul's going to be sent to Rome. God's going to say, go to Rome and share your faith there shortly after this trip to Jerusalem. And you know what's going to happen to him at Rome? They're going to cut off his head. They're going to take his life. He had no idea what's going to come there. All he knew was the Spirit was prompting. I don't know what's coming next. I know in your life and my life, this is how God works. Man, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. Have no idea. See, we always want that certainty. You don't have to have that certainty. All you know is, yeah, if it's significant, Satan's going to be against it. So be ready to charge the gates when that comes. And then you just put your confidence, not in yourself, but in God, to say, you know what? I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that God gave me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today. As we look at these 4 things, Father, I pray that you help us to be sensitive to your calling. That you help us to be sensitive, Father, to your word when you speak to us. Whether it be a little small thing like where to park our car, or a gigantic thing like maybe where to go to school or who to marry, or whether to go to missions or to share our faith with our neighbor. Father, that you'd give us just that heart of sensitivity to be able to hear your voice when you speak to us. Father, your Spirit when you draw us, those Deo Ho Numa moments. And Father, that we would step forward even though we don't know what's in front of us, Father, we would follow you. Even though we're not certain, we're certain in your calling. And Father, we can be certain that Satan's not going to like it. He's going to come against it. But Father, that's even more reason to step harder and faster, to go in your strength and your power. And Father, we're going to do it just like Paul did it because we recognize our lives really mean nothing. Father, they're in your hands. It's your life. Father, we just want you to work through us. Father, help us to see those Deo Ho Numa moments today, tomorrow, in our life. Father, as we make decisions, that your hand would be guiding us. Father, teach us to trust your process. If there's someone here today that doesn't know you, that doesn't have a relationship, and as they're sitting in the pew today, they have this urging, they have this pushing, they're being pulled by the Spirit of God to make a decision today. Father, I pray that you'd give them the courage to say yes to you, to not resist your Spirit, but Father, to follow after you and to make Jesus their Lord and Savior. Father, as we go into invitation today, I pray if there's one that doesn't know you, they would come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand, I'll be